So last week, if you were here, you know that I wasn't. I was over at Walkersville, and it's great. We have a sister congregation. There are roughly, in our conference, we're affiliated with the Brethren in Christ denomination, and we've got in the Allegheny Conference, that's the group that we're a part of, there's, I want to say like 36, 39 churches in our conference, and one of them that we're building a stronger connection with, not that we're opposed to any of the rest, but Walkersville is one of them. It's just a great connection. It's a great time. But one of the things I shared with them, yeah, I had to let them know who I was before I said anything so that they would understand, well, a little bit of what's going on. So I let them know what you know about me, and that is I am an etymological philosopher, which is a nice way of saying I'm a grammar Nazi. And that is, I believe that words mean things. And so I try to carefully choose my words because I think words matter. And especially when I'm up here preaching, I want to make sure that what I'm saying is accurate and biblical and sort of makes sense and all that kind of stuff. I say that because I want to begin with a statement that you'll probably agree with anyway, but I want to fully explain what I mean by it. And that is, I believe that we live in a morally and spiritually schizophrenic culture. And I use the term schizophrenia intentionally. A lot of people misunderstand what schizophrenia is. It's not multiple personalities or split personalities or anything like that. That's a different mental disorder. But according to the Mayo Clinic, and this is a good definition, good source for a definition of schizophrenia. Schizophrenia is a severe brain disorder in which people interpret reality abnormally. It may result in some combination of hallucinations, delusions, and extremely disordered thinking and behavior. That sounds pretty much like America to me, especially when it comes to the spiritual and moral things. On the one hand, have you noticed how sensitive we've become? We have become so sensitive, almost to the point of being fragile. I saw in the news not long ago, somebody had written, it happened to be Trump, had written, he wasn't the one that did it, but some college students had written the name Trump in chalk on the sidewalk, and there were some students that were so hurt by that, so threatened by that. I thought, come on, grow up, really? Yeah, I mean, whether you like the guy or not is kind of beside the point. It's chalk on pavement, for crying out loud. Are we really that fragile? And you know, now I'm reading about campuses that need safe zones, you know, and things like that, where you can go and you won't have to hear words that offend you. And you know, the greatest sin that one can commit nowadays is the sin of intolerance. Now, bear with me on this, because there's a problem. We should, as Christians, believe in tolerance. The problem is our culture has pulled a fast one on us, and they've changed the definition of tolerance. What tolerance means, or ought to mean, or used to mean, is you and I might disagree on something serious or not so serious, but that doesn't mean I'm going to treat you disrespectfully. Because as a Christian, and this works primarily in a Christian context, maybe in a Jewish context, I'm going to treat my fellow human beings with dignity and value because as a Christian, I believe they're created in the image of God. Now, I might disagree about their eternal destiny and could be right about that, by the way, as well. You know, we could have significant disagreements, political, theological, philosophical, personal. They might think that the Steelers are good or something like that. God bless them all. All right. But the point is, we can tolerate one another. That's what tolerance used to mean. But now, tolerance means to accept and approve of. And you are deemed and said to be intolerant if you dare to question, let alone disagree with, anyone's moral or lifestyle choices. In many ways, we've become a culture full of whiny babies. Now, I've got a serious point to make with this, and that is this. By being offended at everything and anything and so fragile, what this does is think about, for instance, you know, if you think writing a political candidate's name in chalk on the sidewalk is bullying, well, you know what? Listen, I believe in bullying. That didn't sound right. Need to think that through. I believe there is such a thing as bullying. There always has been. But if you think that a political candidate's name in chalk is bullying, what does that say to the kid who's really being beat up after school? When we're offended so easily and so often, it really devalues and cheapens those who are really offended. And it kind of wrecks the whole system. Now, by the way, Christians are not immune to this. I know a lot of whiny Christians, and we need to be careful about that as well. But it should be pointed out, there is a growing and increasingly hostile anti-Christianity in the world and in our country. But it's not, especially in America, it's not that bad. We really have nothing to complain about. Not that we shouldn't stand up for our rights or stand up for Christianity and things like that. But I think of this passage in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 4 says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." You know, we have Christian brothers and sisters around the world who have. And so for us to, you know, complain about the stuff that we complain about sometimes, it is just, again, it cheapens that. So yeah, our culture is sensitive, except when it comes to traditional Christianity, perhaps. And our culture is easily offended. But here's the rub. On the one hand, we're easily offended, but on the other hand, while we are quick to cry offense, we also seem to feel that we have the freedom to be offensive whenever we want to. Do you see the conflict here? It's my right to be offensive, but you have no right to offend me. You just can't do that. It just doesn't work. If people have the right to be offensive, then you better plan on being offended. Let me share with you a story. And I'll try to do this as gently as I can. I was in Walmart the other day. Let me give you a warning. Unless you want to really burn something into your brain, do not on Google Images search people of Walmart. Okay, don't do that. Some of you are going to go home and do that, and you're going to be sorry you did it. And I'm warning you right now, don't do it. Part of this is a cultural thing. And let me just tell you, perhaps you haven't been told, and so I'll say this as lovingly and as gently as I can. It's okay to put clothes on before you leave the house. Okay. You don't have to wear your pajamas to Walmart. All right? Now, I say this because I want to share with you a true story. It happened to me at Walmart. And obviously, I don't hate Walmart because I'm there for these things to happen. But there's these, it happened to be a couple of women. It could have been men, I suppose, but there's these two women in their pajamas, one of them pushing the cart with the screaming child, and the screaming child was actually the best part of the whole story. But the one woman is talking on her phone, having a conversation with somebody, and it's funny because I could tell by the conversation, and it's not like I was eavesdropping, you know what I mean? So I did follow them for a while, but I wasn't eavesdropping. But she was having a conversation on the phone with somebody. It was a conversation about a conversation. And so she was telling this person what she was telling this other person. And she's speaking very loudly in her tattered PJs in Walmart, throwing the F-bomb all over the place. And so I thought, maybe I should talk to her. No, I thought it through. I didn't talk to her. But see, here's my point. We feel... Hi, sweetie.
She wants to give you a crackle.
Thank you.
It's communion.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is my bear, which is given for you. I am going to eat that. I love kids. Here's the point I was trying to make. I already kind of mentioned it, and that is this woman, and I'm not trying to pick on her in particular. I mean, it is what it is. This woman has no problem with, shall I say, behaving inappropriately in public, but is probably, I'm going to go out on a limb here, would complain if she was offended by what somebody else did. That's the world we live in. People are just offended. Now, and I say that because I want to talk about being offensive and being offended. And by the way, Jesus offended people, and we're going to see how and why Jesus offended people. And I feel like I need to offer a little caveat, and that is, listen, I don't want you going out of here using Jesus as your excuse to be offensive. Three rules. First one is this. Number one, some people will always be offended. Doesn't matter. Some people, they're just looking for a way to be offended. What do you mean by that? Yeah. Saw a great meme. Two guys talking. One guy says, I think you're too easily offended. Guy's response, I'm offended that you would think that. There are just some people in this world, they're angry, bitter people, troubled, confused people. I don't know. I don't want to categorize them too much, but the bottom line is we've all met them. We've all been them. Maybe you're one of them. And if you are, let me put it to you bluntly. Stop it. But there are some people, it just doesn't matter. They're just going to be offended. Second, though, I want you to see this. All people need to be offended. And just hold that in the back of your mind. What I'm talking about is the concept of constructive criticism. You should have a friend who has the right to tell you you're wrong. You should have friends that have the right to challenge your beliefs, political, theological, philosophical. You should have friends that you disagree with. They might be right. They might be wrong. But if we're going to be mature, we should have people that have the right to speak into our life. I love what it says in the Proverbs. Proverbs 27:6 says, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. All people need to be offended to a certain extent. But here's what wraps it all together. Nobody ought to be intentionally offensive. That's just rude. And so that's not what we're looking for. Now, it shocks people to consider that Jesus might have been offensive. But we should bear in mind a couple of things. First, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 says this, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness of Gentiles. Now, keep in the back of your mind that word translated stumbling block there, because we're going to see that same word in John chapter 6. We're going to read a really long passage of Scripture this morning. But in John chapter 6, we're going to see the same word, but it's translated by a different English word, so you get an idea of it. But the bottom line is, we preach Christ crucified, which to Jews is a stumbling block. And to Gentiles, that is non-Jews, it just seems foolishness. Why would God die for people? That just doesn't make sense to them. And so it shouldn't surprise us that people are offended by Jesus. The other side of that is, as well, is think about this. Listen, Jesus was not crucified for being too nice. Jesus was not crucified for being too nice. Jesus said and did a lot that offended people. I don't think he was necessarily intentionally offensive. His purpose was not to bring offense, but sometimes the truth is offensive. And Jesus, of course, is the truth incarnate. Bear in mind, you know, when the crowd cried out, crucify him, that was not people who were suckered into becoming a mob. It wasn't they were swept up in mob mentality. Jesus had said and done things that had ticked off enough people that they said, we got to get rid of this guy. Now, of course, it was all a part of the providential plan of God. And of course, Jesus' purpose on earth was to come and die for our sins. And so they kind of played right into that. But the truth is, Jesus was not crucified because he was too nice, and he did offend people. Think about this. Jesus referred to people. Jesus called people. I just wrote down four of them that came off the top of my head. Jesus called people pigs, dogs, snakes, whitewashed tombs, and hypocrites. That's five things. I added one. You can find that in mostly Matthew 23, Matthew 7 as well, in other places in the New Testament. But Jesus referred to people as pigs, dogs, snakes, whitewashed tombs, and hypocrites. Listen, these are not terms of endearment. But more than what Jesus said, and more than what Jesus said to and about people, it was his claims for himself that would turn out to be the most offensive. Take your Bible, go to John chapter 6. I'm going to read this passage. I'll try not to interrupt myself too much because it is a very long passage. But I think it's important. It all goes together, so we want to consider it all together today. We're actually, even though the passage says in our notes verses 22 to 71, I'm going to start reading at verse 25. John chapter 6, starting at verse 25, says, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Remember, right before this, it was where Jesus fed the 5,000 miraculously. He says, you know what? You don't really care about what I have to say or who I am. You just want food. Verse 27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? You might want to pause and in your Bible underline the word works, or just at least log it in the back of your mind, because I want you to see the way these people think. Jesus says to them, you know, you don't really care about the things that matter. You don't really care about the things of God. You're just here because you got food. And so they say, you know what, give us a list. Just tell us, what are the things we need to do? This is, my wife is out of town. She just headed out. She's taking a group of seniors on a Mississippi River cruise. And so, you know, she said, you're going to take care of my plants when you're gone, right? Or when I'm gone, right? I said, if you, by take care of the plants, you mean kill them and throw them away before you get back. Well, yeah, I got it under control. I said, no, I need you to leave me a list. Well, you water this one, that, and that one, this. And I'm like, no, you better write this down. Because that's the way we think as human beings. Give me a list, I'll work the list. And that's what they thought. Okay, give me the list of the list of things I need to do to please God or do the works of God. But notice Jesus' response, because he changes something very significant here. They asked, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work. There's only one thing. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That doesn't mean there aren't other things that we should be doing, good works and stuff like that. But he says, the bottom line is, you got to do this one thing. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Now, let me pause here. I'm going to take a chance on probably offending somebody here. And yeah, that's never stopped me before. Listen, I'm just going to say it. I'm not trying to judge anybody's heart or soul. I'm not saying anything about anybody's salvation here. But how can I put this? I don't like Joel Osteen. Okay? There, it's out there. I don't like Joel Osteen. I don't think he really means to be a heretic, but it just sort of happens that way. Let me tell you why I'm bringing this up. I'm not bringing this up so I can have an excuse to pick on Joel Osteen, but I want you to understand something biblical that's really, really important. Jesus here says, I am the bread of life. This is a very important phrase. There are seven I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John, of which this is the first one. The Jews didn't like it when Jesus said stuff like this, because they understood when he said, I am, and this is why I don't like Joel. His latest book is The Power of I Am, and it's you declaring, I am. But you know what? When I first saw that book, you know what word came to my mind? I thought, that's just blasphemous. Now again, I don't think Joel intends to be blasphemous. I think he's just sort of accidentally blasphemous, doesn't realize it. But you see, the Jews understood, and you should recognize this as well, that in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was speaking with God, and God said, I want you to go and talk to Pharaoh and tell him all this. Moses said, well, who should I say sent me? God said to Moses, tell Pharaoh that I am sent you. I am is a declarative statement of the identity of God. And so when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, they're like, whoa, wait a minute. That doesn't sound right. In fact, it gets so bad that by the time you get to John chapter 8, when he's saying more I am statements, they decide that, you know what, it's time to kill this guy, because the charge they raised against Jesus was blasphemy. Because you, they said, a mere man, claim to be God. Anyway, enough picking on Joel Osteen. I mention that because it's important, and you'll see how it fits together in a minute. All right, verse 35. I'm going to keep reading now. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? See, here's, you can see where this is going. Jesus makes this claim, I'm going to raise him up on the last day. The Jews had no problem believing in a resurrection, as most of us do. Most humans believe in some sort of afterlife. But as far as the resurrection, someday there will be a resurrection. Let me just answer this question. Who's going to raise people up? God, right? Who did Jesus just say is going to raise people up? Jesus says, I'm going to raise people up. You'll see this all fits together in a minute. Verse 43, stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us flesh to eat? This sounds like cannibalism. This is where you really got to dial in and pay attention. You know, one of the early charges against Christians was that they were cannibals, because people who weren't there heard that this Jesus guy said something about how you had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And that sounds like cannibalism. Well, it does, out of context. But let's keep reading. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. And by the way, he doubles down at this point. I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Ooh, this sounds kind of creepy. Keep going. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, that is bread from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. Now the point is, and you'll see here in just a second, Jesus obviously is not talking about cannibalism. Spoiler alert right there, and we'll see it in a second. What he's saying is, look, those people, you think it was so great that God sent bread from heaven. They ate it and they still died. Something greater than bread from heaven is here. You have to receive this. This is the true bread from heaven. Jesus said, I am the true bread from heaven. And unless you embrace me and accept me, just like them, you're going to die. That's what he's talking about. Now, on hearing this, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Verse 61, look at this. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Oh, I'm sorry. No, he didn't say that part, did he? Does this offend you? Remember back 1 Corinthians? Christ crucified, stumbling block to the Jews. The word translated stumbling block is the same word translated offense here. And the concept of offense is really almost too weak for what he's saying. It's the word scandalon. We think of the concept of scandalous. And it's not even that. It's even more than that. The scandalon, it was actually what's known as the bait for a hard kill trap. Any of you hunters, you know what a hard kill trap is? A hard kill trap is a trap that you set that when the whatever it is you're hunting enters the trap kills them. Okay, we're not out capturing them. We're killing them because we plan to eat them. Here's the point. Jesus is saying, look, is what I'm saying, is this, does this kind of put you in a tough spot? You feel kind of stuck by this? You're wondering what to do about this? You're like, well, I know we can't be cannibals, so what are you saying? He says, go on in verse 62. What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. Now catch this. Here's the key to understanding this whole thing about that sounds like cannibalism that we just read. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Now let me talk real briefly about this concept of the drawing of God. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him, things like that. If you read this passage isolated, don't compare it to the rest of Scripture, you can really misinterpret things, and you can become like the Westboro Baptist people. You know, they're really offensive people in the name of Jesus. They're jerks for Jesus. All right, now, they are, more technically, they are what's known as double predestination Calvinists. I know that sounds technical, but follow me on this. They're double predestination Calvinists, which means simply that God has already decided who's saved and who's lost. They're saved, and lost people are lost, and their role on earth is basically to let the lost people know that they're lost. And that's why they stand there with their offensive signs at funerals and things like that to let the lost people know that they're lost. Not that there's any chance of those lost people becoming unlost or getting saved, because their double predestination Calvinism says, nope, it's already done deal, and so too bad for you. That is not what Jesus is saying here. In fact, the Scripture tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the power of God, according to Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And so God draws all people by the preaching of the gospel. And so when the gospel is proclaimed, God is drawing all men. Whether or not you respond, man or woman, that's on you. But the drawing is there. And that's why he tells us we've got to embrace by faith and receive him by faith. Anyway, back to the text. Verse 65, you want to say, this is why I told you that no one coming to us, Father, is enabled. And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Notice Peter doesn't say, well, you drew us. No, he says, no, we believe. We've made this decision. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil? He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. You know how that all turned out. All right, take your notes if you got it. I want to fill in this blank because this is really important. Jesus said a lot of offensive things. Like I said, he referred to people as pigs, dogs, snakes, whitewashed tombs, and hypocrites, and probably a few other things in there. And I don't want us to go around calling people pigs, dogs, snakes, and whitewashed tombs. Unless perhaps they're pigs, dogs, snakes, and whitewashed tombs. But again, there's a context for that. Of all the things that Jesus said or did that were offensive, the most offensive thing that Jesus ever asserted was exclusivity. This is still to this day, exclusivity. That's the most offensive thing Jesus ever said, and non-Christians, even some Christians, still struggle with this concept today. And that is the idea that Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus said that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. People say, well, that just seems kind of narrow. That doesn't seem fair. What about all those other people over there? Hey, you don't quite understand world history in the history of the gospel. We are those people over there. Okay, the gospel didn't start in America. It started in the Middle East. And by the way, in the first century, the Middle East and the Mediterranean, that's kind of where the center of the world's population was. And very quickly, the gospel spread within really a couple hundred years throughout all peoples across the continents. And so when you think about those people over there, and it's not fair that they haven't heard of Jesus, hey, we are those people over there. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And people are like, ah, man, that just kind of rubs me the wrong way. It sounds like you're being exclusive. Well, I'm not, but he is. Peter understood that. In Acts 4:12, he said, there's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. There's only one way, and that's Jesus. Think of even a softer way. Jesus is speaking in John 3:16. You've heard the verse. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, or any other reasonable alternative, might have eternal life. No, he didn't say that part. He said, whoever believes in him has eternal life. And so it is this claim of exclusivity. And frankly, some Christians either hide from it or don't make the assertion very well, but we cannot deny the fact that Jesus made this assertion. But here's the point I want to make. I want to make three points about the concept of exclusivity. First of all, exclusivity is logical. It might rub us the wrong way. It might irritate us. We might think it's not fair, but the truth is, it makes sense. While much of life is a matter of opinion, taste, and choice, Some things are exclusively, objectively true, right, moral, or immoral. We've used the illustration before that we borrowed from Chuck Colson of the old woman standing on the corner with bags full of groceries and cars whizzing by. You have the option. You can either help her across the street. You could ignore her, or you could push her out into traffic. You know, most of us would say, yeah, that's wrong. I hope all of us would say, that's wrong. It's always wrong to push the old lady out into traffic. You know, there are some things that are just, it's like, no, I'm not going to make an exception for that. Well, what if there's a man running down the street with a gun? And should you push her into traffic? It's like, yeah, she might get shot, but she's going to get hit. You know, no, there are some things, you know, exclusivity actually makes sense. This is somewhat related to both the ontological and the moral argument for the existence of God, by the way. The ontological argument says basically that we have a concept. And the moral argument would add this aspect to it, and that is every human being has a sense of right and wrong. Now, admittedly, we may not agree on the details of what's right and what's wrong. And certainly, a lot of our ideas and concepts about morality and virtue and ethics is culturally influenced. Nevertheless, there's something higher and transcendent than that, and that is the idea that there is such a thing as right and wrong. And if there's something that's right and there's something that's contrary to that which is right, then it is excluded from being right. Exclusivity is logical. Truth is not non-truth. Second, more practical terms, we accept exclusivity all the time. We really do. My wife is married to me and to me only. Yeah, I mean, if those of you who are married, if your spouse decided, you know, I'm gonna go out with the girls or the guys in this day and age, pick whichever gender you want, you know, I'm gonna go out and do whatever, you wouldn't say, hey, honey, have a great time. I did a wedding yesterday, new couple here to the church. They're not here today, imagine that. But they're, how can I describe them? Great, wonderful people who are a little more mature than most. In other words, they're almost my age. So they're, I'm going to go with the 35 to 45 range just to be gracious. Point is, their parents were both at the wedding. Their parents, both sets of parents, celebrate their anniversaries this year, one in October, the other in December, 61 years. 61 years, 122 years of marriage sitting at the dinner table last night on the one end. I met Rob and Teresa's parents last night and asked them, I said, how long have you guys been married? They said, 57 years. I said, you rookies. Yeah. Now, listen, why is 61 years of marriage impressive? It's only impressive if you've been faithful, right, if you've hung in there, if you've worked through stuff. You know, hey, I've been married for 61 years, six different women, but 61 years, you know. Carol Grace, most of you probably don't know who she is. She's passed away a few years back, but she was married to Walter Matthau before he passed away for a long, long time. There can be no great love without exclusivity. Yeah, it's not really impressive love unless you love just the one. We accept exclusivity all the time. 2 + 2 = 4 today, and it will tomorrow as well. Fire, yeah, it's still hot. So the reality is exclusivity is logical, and we accept it all the time. Here's the problem. It's not up to us. You see, truth be told, we don't mind being exclusive. We want to be a part of the exclusive group, club, clique, or whatever you call it. We might say we don't, but we only say we don't either because we're jealous or because we want to be a part of the other exclusive club that's not a part of their exclusive club. So we don't mind being exclusive. We just don't like being excluded. You know, when the shoe is on the proverbial other foot. But think about this. What if Jesus wasn't kidding when he said he's the only way? What if he really meant that? I am one of those that believe that Jesus pretty much meant what he said. It's been my observation and experience that everyone would like to think that when they die, they go to a better place. And sometimes we call that heaven. Let me give you what I think is a great illustration of this. Someday when you die, I'm going to tell you what heaven's going to be like. It's like going to Bass Pro. Have you ever been to Bass Pro?
Yeah.
Yeah, see? See? That's what heaven's like, Ralph. Sean, all right, yeah. Heaven is like Bass Pro. Now, truth is, when I share that illustration, some of you have never been to Bass Pro, and I feel like I need to evangelize you and explain to you just how wonderful Bass Pro is and why you should all want to go there and spend all eternity there. But you know what? Some of you are familiar with Bass Pro, and you still don't want to go. It's hard for me to believe this, Ralph, Sean. There are people in this world who do not want to go to Bass Pro.
Yeah, they don't go to
this. Nope, no. Listen, there are people in this world. Listen, this is important. There are people in this world who don't want to go to heaven. They want to go to a better place, a place of their choosing and their definition. They want to be the one to write the terms of exclusivity. But if heaven is where God is, there are people who, frankly, don't want to go there. They've lived their entire life in open rebellion against God. I'm not talking about people who struggle with sin or trying to work through some issues, who aren't too sure about this or that, or they're new to the Bible or new to following Jesus. I'm talking about flat-out rejection. Why would they want to spend eternity in God's presence? And the truth is, God allows their desire and their choice, even if it means eternal separation. But what if God really does offer a better way, a better life now and for eternity? Doesn't he have the right as God to say, and this is the way? Let me throw a couple of questions out to wrap this up. First one, if I told you that you're a sinner, would you be offended? And the reality is we're all sinners, right? I was talking to somebody the other day, and in fact, I met a guy years ago. I actually ran an ad in the paper. This is when I was living in Arizona. I ran an ad in the paper and said, basically, I'm a pastor, and if you're a Christian and you don't go to church, I want to meet you and I want to know why. And I had a guy respond to it. And we ended up actually becoming pretty good friends. He lived around the corner from me. Good guy, solid Christian, homeschool family. So they isolated themselves from a lot of different things. And by the way, we homeschooled our kids too, so I'm certainly not opposed to that. Great, great family, solid Christian, no doubt about all of that. But his perspective was he didn't want to go to church where there might be corruption. And by corruption, he meant sinners. And by sinners, he meant people that sinned in different ways than he did. And by the way, let me make this clear. There's a certain part of that that's admirable. We should perhaps distance ourselves from some relationships in our life. There are some people that we probably not to be hanging out with. Need to not be hanging out with. There's some truth to that. But what I said to my friend was, you know, the thing you've got to understand is you're worried about corruption. And you're failing to recognize your own corruption. The problem with corruption is we're all guilty of it. We're all corrupt. We're all sinners. We all have a problem deep down in our heart and in our soul. We're all sinners, and we need the cross. We need Christ. We need grace. We need forgiveness. The key to experiencing what Jesus calls eternal life, which doesn't just mean a long, long time, but fullness of life, is coming to terms with our own sin and recognizing Jesus as the Savior. And then finally, just simply this, if Jesus said you had to do things His way, would you be offended by that? If Jesus said you had to do things His way, would you be offended by that? Most of you, all of us say, that doesn't even make sense. Of course, if Jesus said that, well, that's what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, I don't like that. I don't think he asked. Last two blanks that go in your notes. It's better to be offended in heaven than not offended in hell. Come to terms with the claims of Jesus. The most offensive thing that Jesus ever asserted was that he was the only way. You know what? What if he is? I don't think he was kidding. I certainly don't think he was lying. He who is the truth was telling the truth. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us this opportunity again to gather together in fellowship and in prayer, to hear your word, and hopefully, Lord, to be touched and moved by your Spirit. Lord, my prayer, like we pray every week, Lord, we know there's somebody here. You know specifically who or whose, how many they might be. Lord, we know there are people here who have never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus. I don't know where they are in their journey, if they're interested or not. But Lord, I pray that right now that the truth of Jesus, it will make sense to their heart and their soul. That the idea that sinners need a Savior will make sense to them. And that you will draw them through the preaching of your word, Lord, that you died for their sin and rose from the grave. And Lord, for the rest of us, may our hearts be open to what you have for us today. Lord, we don't want to be offensive. But Lord, maybe we need to be offended a little more often. Lord, help us to be less sensitive and maybe more sensitive to you. In Jesus' name.